place. We were on this question number 5 talking about, as Paul describes how it was that they had preached, how it was that they had inducted themselves. He talked about the fact that they were not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but were simply manifesting the truth, commending themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 2. We were on that question that was talking about today. How is it that some can walk in craftiness and adulterate the word of God? So we saw it in Paul's day, but we see it even today that there are those that do that. We see in many places that more of an emphasis is placed on how many people can be in their assembly. And I heard a TV, I call him a TV evangelist, in an interview the other day. I don't know when the interview was, but I saw a clip of it the other day. He was talking about how many people they had in their group, and he said, well, we don't want to turn anyone away. And if we mean by that, we don't want people to be lost, that's a true statement. But if we mean by that, that we're going to preach a message such that we don't offend anybody, that we don't upset anybody, then we're definitely not preaching the same message that Jesus did, the same message that Paul did, because many people rejected that message. But when we talk about ways that people adulterate the word of God to gain followers, to gain more people that might be in their church rather than standing for the truth. So certainly Paul had encountered this before. Basically everywhere that Paul went, he encountered people that were adulterating the word of God, trying to diminish Paul and his influence, diminish the gospel that they could gain followers after themselves. But Paul assures us that's not what he's doing. They're just simply preaching the truth. But with that, he talks about this idea of a veil. He says, even if our gospel, verse 3 and 4, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so now we, since chapter 3, have seen at least 3 ways that Paul has used this idea of a veil. In other words, making connections with the language that Paul's using. He first talked about a veil in relation to Moses. And so someone tell us about that question 6, page 16, part A, Moses' veil. What was the purpose of this veil? Who put the veil there? How's it removed? Someone tell us about this veil. Yeah, he talked about a veil in that way. Moses, when he came down from receiving the law, his face shone because he had been in the presence of God. And so because of that, we're told that he put a veil over his face. And then we're told, if we go back and read in Exodus, that he removed that when he went before the Lord. So he'd go in before the Lord as he was going before God. He'd remove that veil. He'd come back out. He'd put the veil on because the children of Israel couldn't look at him. So that was one use of this veil. He talks about that we read about in Exodus chapter 34. But then what was the veil he talked about that continued even to that day at the reading of the Old Testament? What was that veil about? Yeah. And so that was the veil that was there when they read the Old Testament. Paul says, even to this day, when people read the Old Testament, there's this veil on their heart that they don't understand Christ. They don't see the end of that law. But when is that veil removed, or how is that veil removed? Yeah, in Christ. When one turns to the Lord, he says that veil is removed. One of the things we pointed out with that is we see that very clearly in the life of Paul, that he was a Pharisee. He had the law, and it led him to deny Christ and to persecute Christians. But when he's converted and turns to the Lord, that veil is removed, and then he understands Christ, and he goes everywhere preaching Christ. So we see it very vividly in the life of Paul that there was this veil. Then he talks about this veil in their Gospels. What's this third use of the veil? What's it about? Yeah, there's those that have some prejudice or some reason that would cause that. And you see the God of this world, he veils their heart. He blinds the mind of the unbelieving. And so there's that kind of a veil. So Paul says, even if our gospel's veiled, it's not because of some inadequacy in the message that God's given us. It's not because of some inadequacy in them as ministers, as God had selected them, but it's because of their heart. So those that are perishing, they've been blinded so that they don't see the gospel. They don't see the truth of the message that Paul preaches. He doesn't talk about how that veil is removed, but when someone would move beyond whatever leads them to reject the gospel, if they turn to Christ, that veil would be removed as well. So verse 5, question 7, how does Paul present himself to the Corinthians? Yeah, as bondservants for Jesus' sake. What is a bondservant? Yeah, slave, someone that has put themselves in service of another. They've made themselves to become a slave of one, that they're bound to that person. They're a bond slave for Christ. And so he says, we're not preaching ourselves. We're not trying to gain followers. We're just simply servants for Christ. And so we see that in a number of Paul's writings. We talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul made that point when he just talked about him and Apollos, that I planted, Apollos watered. He says, we're nothing, but God's the one that gave the increase. We're just servants of Christ. We're those that are doing the will of the Father. And so Paul presents himself very humbly. He comments about how Paul presents himself as a bondservant for Christ and doesn't preach. They don't preach themselves. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're on that. People really struggle with that and just, well, slavery is bad. End of story. Well, the way it's practiced in a number of places is bad. But Scripture even talks about Christians that had slaves. And it's not free your slaves, it's treat them right. It's treat them properly. So that's just something we need to keep in mind as well. But we see that even here, how he uses that word. It's not a negative thing. It's not, I'm just a slave, I don't have a choice in the matter, kind of is how we think about it. That he's kind of forced to do this. Well, no, he's one that's submitted to a master that's been so good to Paul. He's talked about in this letter how God's delivered him from everything, how God's comforting him through all of this. That even as he suffers, he's comforted by his master. We're just bond servants of Christ. Paul introduces himself in his letters that way a number of ways, either that he's an apostle or that he's a servant, a bond servant of Christ. And so that was Paul's work as a ministry. Question 8, what had God brought into light or brought light into the darkness? What does that seem to be a reference to? We talked about. Yeah, he brings it into their hearts here. And so he uses kind of two senses of it. He calls light to shine out of darkness. It seems to be the idea of creation. Yeah, he's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of God. And so God has brought this into light, brought this into view for them. Same God that created all these things, that spoke the world into existence, spoke light into existence out of darkness, is the one who's shown this in our hearts. And so again, he's talking about this message that we preach is not of ourselves. We're just servants of God. God is the one that has given us this. God's the one that has illuminated this for us, that we can then be those that preach the gospel. So with that, what is this treasure that he talks about in verse 7? He says, we have then this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is the gospel of Christ. This knowledge that he's talked about, this fact that they are ministers, that they're those that are preaching the gospel, he says, is this treasure. It's that which is valuable because it saves men's souls. And he says it's in earthen vessels. It's in human bodies. For what reason? Yeah, so that God would be glorified, that God could glorify himself, that it wouldn't be so that they would look at, wow, look at these men, look how great they are. It'd be, wow, look at these men, they're mere men, they're suffering, they're going through these things, they're just earthen vessels. The power's from God, it's not from them. Should have been no mistaking that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from themselves. We talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 how Paul talked about that's why he didn't appeal to things like human wisdom. He wanted their faith to be in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. One of the things we notice then as he describes this, so he's talked about this treasure in earthen vessels. I said, just note the several paradoxes that Paul lists concerning this ministry in verses 8 through 12. Really, verse 7 is the first of those because it's the treasure in earthen vessels. But what are these paradoxes here, these things that are set in opposition to each other? Yeah, afflicted but not crushed. We're afflicted in every way, or we're facing these things. We're afflicted in every way, or pushed on every side, but not crushed. And so this idea of a parent, we're afflicted, but yet we're not crushed. What else in verse 8? Yeah, perplexed, but not despairing. And so they're facing these things. There's this idea that they're perplexed by it. But yet in the midst of that being perplexed, he says, we're not despairing. And he says in verse 9, we're what? Yeah, persecuted, but not forsaken. Yeah, struck down but not destroyed in verse 9 as well. And so we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. And so why is Paul listing these things in this way? What's the point that he's driving home here? Yeah, he's going to get to that. He's going to talk about these things are happening to us for your benefit. These things are happening so that you can see this. But it's also the idea that we are suffering. Paul's not hiding the fact that we're suffering. But he's also making the point that God's delivering them through that, that they're not losing heart, as he said in chapter 4 and verse 1, and we'll say again in chapter 4 and verse 16, that though these things are happening, though we're persecuted, we're not forsaken by God. Right? That was the problem with Job's acquaintances, was that if you're suffering, well, you've done something and God's abandoned you. And that was their whole argument against Job. And it would stand to say that people are, well, they're persecuted too much to be the servants of God. No, Paul says that's the very purpose for this. That's why we're going through these things. And so all of these things, on the one hand, they are facing this severe affliction, but yet they're not crushed, not despairing, not forsaken, and not destroyed. Verse 10, we see another of these. And this, yes, sir.
I don't know.
I was going to say, I'm not sure.
But I know trying to keep people, all trying to keep people, we're trying to keep people, we're trying to keep people, why are they rejecting something so wonderful?
Yeah.
And so fair. I don't know if that is
it. Yeah.
But it is a lesson for us, because we can despair and give up.
Yeah.
I don't know if
that's what it is. Yeah, I don't know either. That's what I thought about. I guess I've kind of had a lot of different thoughts, but about presenting it in that way. But I think that's, you know, why would they be perplexed? Maybe that people weren't doing it. Maybe he did in some way. You know, Paul had great faith in why this was happening. But maybe even in the as he's facing affliction, why does this keep happening so much? And or maybe, you know, that kind of aspect of it. But yes, Rocky.
Steve's comment, the same thing.
Yeah. All throughout Galatians, he uses that language about I'm surprised by you. All those words. But yeah, there's certainly an instance where that was his perplexed. Why he was perplexed? So certainly at people rejecting that, kind of like he was saying there. We see that. But in that, he says he's not despairing. And so it doesn't allow him to go to that next phase. And, well, I'm just, if that's the reason, he doesn't want to say, well, people aren't accepting it, so I may as well just quit. You know, he's not despairing of that. Wally?
Yeah, I guess it's something where you're saying, one verse is an example of faith.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Sorry, all these things, you may not have time, but I think it's not keeping him.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and so it's another place, too, where it shows that there is, what's the word? There is a place for, I don't want to say it the wrong way, but there's a place for questioning what's happening, for not quite understanding that, for having these human emotions. But what faith is not allowing those to take us to that end where we just give up and just stop. And so we talk about not having the kind of fear that would cause us to quit preaching the gospel, not to have the kind of, you know, all of these things. So Paul demonstrates that in a number of places, that it's not a lack of faith to be perplexed or to be struck down or to talk about your affliction, as long as you, like Paul, have that faith to keep going and not give up because of it. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that was exactly the point that Paul made in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in his comfort.
He says, God has comforted us in all of our afflictions so that we can comfort those that face any affliction. It doesn't have to be the same as Paul, but whatever affliction they face, they could have comfort in that. And then we today also, by extension, have that same comfort. That we look at what men like Paul endured and God was with them. And that gives us faith that whatever we're enduring, we can get through it because God is with us. And so we see these paradoxes here. Verse 10 has another one. Now he talks about we carry about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in the body. And so he has this paradox here of life and death. He says we carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. And the reason is that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. And so any thoughts about what that means? What point that he's trying to make there? Verse 11, he says it in this way. He says, we're constantly delivered to death so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So what's it mean to carry about in the body the dying of Jesus? Which related to this idea that they're constantly delivered to death. The purpose is that the life may be manifested in them. And then verse 12, how this relates to the Corinthians, again, is that death works in us, but life in you. And so Paul says, we're facing death, we're being persecuted, we're caring about these things so that you can have life. But what's the connection? They're doing these things to preach the gospel. As they've received the gospel and as they live by the gospel, they have life in Christ. And so we see again that contrast between death and life. Any other comments about those verses there? And very helpful verses for us even today as we think about faith in men like Paul and the message that they preached and the benefit for us. Yeah, certainly. And so we've kind of talked about it throughout this, but question 3 on page 17 is, what is Paul's point about death and dying? And 4:8-12, and where else do we see similar language used in Scripture? And so I'll ask it again, even if we've already kind of talked about parts of it. Talking about through the death of Christ? Yeah. We have life. Any other thoughts about this?
Mm-hmm. And of course,
he's not simply
talking about actually
right. That kind of devotion. Yeah, certainly. Mm-hmm. One more. Anyone else?
But I do not consider my life of any account dear to myself, so that I may finish my work and ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, testify solemnly in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. So we could go on about this, but certainly we see this point made throughout Scripture. Paul talks about this even in his own preaching. He talks about the idea that I die daily, is how he described it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31. Certainly, again, in just a number of other places we see this. Paul quotes in chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, "But we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written. I believe, therefore I spoke." And so the reference we have for that, if we go back in Psalm 116 and verse 10, the psalmist talks about that. So what was the psalmist's response to God's salvation and deliverance?
Verse 5,
Timothy,
3 points.
Okay.
He's gracious,
he's righteous, and he's compassionate. And what did that lead the psalmist to do, recognizing these things about God? Yeah, he praised, kept vows, he spoke these things, he declared his belief in that. And so how does this compare to Paul's point? How does Paul make a connection of that?
The same spirit of faith as the psalmist,
and it leads to the same thing. That's why Paul and his companions, he said, "We believe, therefore we also speak." So they're speaking these things because they believe these things. They believe in the message that they're preaching. They believe in God who is going to save them. And directly with that, he makes a connection then with the resurrection. So what is this knowledge that they have? Verse 14.
He raised the Lord Jesus
from the dead. Yeah. And so God who raised Jesus from the dead, believe in the resurrection of Christ. He says he will raise us up also with Jesus and present us with you. And so there's going to be them in the resurrection as well. But he has confidence in that. He says God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us up. So we go back to thinking about this suffering that they faced. And so already, and he's going to make this point more clearly in chapter 5. But he says, I believe in the resurrection. So why would he be overly concerned by his suffering? If his suffering led to his death, he has something better in store. He has faith of that, confidence in that. And so he knows that God will raise us up with Jesus. Verse 15, he said, "For all these things are for your sake." What's he mean when he says it's for your sake? Yeah. Yeah, going back to what he said in verse 12, death works in us, but life in you. He says here, these things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And so, again, the reason that God put this treasure in earthen vessels was so that the greatness of the power be of God and not from ourselves. He says here, these things are for your sake, and it all goes back to the glory of God. The people will give thanks to God for this. So he did these things, he endured these things, and it was for the sake of, for the benefit of the Corinthians, that they could receive the gospel, that they could stand firm in the gospel and be pleasing to God. any other thoughts about that? About these things that he endured for their sake?
It's also encouraging for us. I mean,
yeah.
What persecution do we go through?
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I can't leave Christians to shy away from the faith, to be not to be ridiculed by their friends and family or co-workers.
Yeah.
And they'll compromise. He said that if he has to death, you know, being thrown into prison, being stripped of their rights, and they still endure it. So basically we have no excuse.
Yeah. Yeah, we, persecution certainly is a tactic that Satan uses to get people to stray away from the faith, but I think we forget that comfort and ease and prosperity is also a tool that Satan uses to get people to walk away from their faith. And in many ways, it's, well, I won't say it's more effective, but it seems to be more effective that we, sometimes don't appreciate enough how good we have it and how rare it is for Christians to live in the level of peace that we have in this part of the world. Certainly even today, there are Christians that are regularly beheaded for their faith in Christ, even in the world today. But to whatever extent we face persecution, this should give us the confidence that we can endure, that we can certainly handle what comes our way because men like Paul were able to handle what they endured. Again, because of God. The same God that protected them, the same God that delivered them, that gave them this comfort is the God that we serve. And so we should take great comfort in that. There's a couple of markings here that I suggested are making a list of these things. In chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 9, a number of phrases that correspond with this earthly tent. And in opposition to that, so maybe if you're doing it in your text, using a different color would be good there. But phrases that's a building from God. So what are some of these words that are synonymous with this earthly tent in verses 16 through 5, verse 9?
Our house.
It talks about our house, yeah, our earthly house.
Outer man.
Outer man, chapter 4 and verse 16. It talks about our outer man is decaying. What else? Yeah. An earthly tent. Yeah, but talks about the mortal in this tent. Chapter 5, verse 6, what do we see there? He talks about while we're at home in the body. Again, in verse 8, he talks about the body. Yeah, things that are seen. Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly. The things which are seen are there. As someone mentioned mortality in chapter 5 and verse 4. Chapter 5 and verse 9, either at home or absent, depending if you relate it, how you relate it back to verse 8, is referring to that. We'll talk about the verse in just a minute. So we see all these words. These are describing this earthly tent. So he's describing the physical man. It would correspond to, he's making a slightly different contrast but it ties back to earthen vessels in chapter 4 and verse 7. In verse 10, he talks about the body, and he talks about in verse 11 in our mortal flesh. All right, and then in these same verses, 4, 16 to 5, 9, what are some ways he describes the opposite of that, this building from God? He talks about the inner man in verse 16. So there's kind of a connection there. He talks about things which are not seen, so in opposition to things which are seen, things which are eternal in verse 18, chapter 5 and verse 1. So he talks about in opposition to this earthly tent, which is our house, we have what? Yeah, we have a building from God, so a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, is how he describes that. Here we have this building from God, this house not made by hands. He says, verse 2, in this house, speaking of the body, we groan, longing what? Yeah, to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And so, he says, we put that on, we'll be found to not be naked. He says, while we're in this tent, we groan, but what do we desire? The end of verse 4. Yeah, he says, to be clothed, and so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. So there's mortality on one hand, there's life on the other. In chapter 5 and verse 6, this is long, it's not the same as this building from God, but it's related, so you might note it some way, but he talks about we're absent from the Lord as long as we're in this body. But then in chapter 5 and verse 8, he talks about being at home with the Lord. So all these ways of talking about, on the one hand, there's the earthly body, there's this body that we have, and then there's talks about the inward man, and he talks about then the house not made with hands. So what's the difference between these things that Paul's talking about here?
Death.
We can talk about death and life, certainly, but Yeah.
The dead in the angel when it's our heavenly dwelling, the building from God, that doesn't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's two things he talks about. In 4, verse 16 through 18, he talks about the outer man versus the inner man. And then in chapter 5, he talks about this earthly body and then a body we're going to receive. So they're related. They're not the same thing. So I hope I didn't confuse you by putting those together. So let's talk first about the outer man and the inner man, what he's talking about in chapter 4. What's the difference in that? What's the difference in the outer man and the inner man?
Inner man is eternal,
outer
man is perishing.
Yeah, eternal versus perishing. So we, as humans, are both outer man and inner man. We have a body that's perishing, that's decaying, and we have an inner man that's spiritual, that's eternal. That's going to live on even after this death, or after death. And Paul says that in their case, is the outer man, it's decaying, it's going away, it's being persecuted day by day. But he says the inner man is renewed day by day. Certainly we can relate to that as Christians, that as we go through this life, that certainly just as we get older, our body decays. But as we have different ailments, our body decays. But our inner man can be renewed, as we're those that are being constant in God's word and receiving those things. And so there's the outer man and there is the inner man. And so what enabled them to view their sufferings as momentary and light in verse 17? And we talked about this, but he says, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So they. Yeah. Yeah. And so they had this proper perspective. They had the proper hope to look forward to that which was to come. He talks about the fact that they, in verse 18, he says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says our focus is not on the physical. Our focus isn't on that. He says our focus, we're looking forward. We're looking ahead for those things that we don't see. We're looking ahead at what is to come, and we're looking at the spiritual man, which can't be seen. We have faith in the resurrection. Romans 8 talks about this hope that we share, as we hope for things that are not seen. This kind of goes along with the next question here, question 11, one enables one to see things that are unseen. But Paul there talks about hope, and he says it's a hope that is not seen. He says, in similar language, he says this, for I consider, this is Romans 8, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope, in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And he goes on to continue describing that hope there. And so we can have this same mindset as well. We can look not at the things which are seen, the things that are not seen. We can set our focus on things above. So what enables one to see things that are unseen? Faith. He talks about seeing that which is not seen. We jump ahead a little bit to chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We see in Hebrews that this is how faith is described and how faith is exhibited by people. The Hebrews writer says this in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of the things which are visible. How do we see what was unseen? We have faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were made. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. We see this in the lives of the people described here. He says this in verse 13, after he's described from Abel on down to Abraham and Sarah. He says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Drop down to verse 27, speaking of Moses and his faith. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And so, a number of different descriptions there, and we could go on. We see this idea that we can see what is unseen by faith, that we can endure because of that faith. This is the point that Peter made in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, as he writes to Christians that are going through their own affliction, he says this, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith may be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he says this in verse 8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, attaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul." So we haven't seen God. We can have faith in him, and we can have hope and joy even in this life. That's the question in question 12. Again, what was the foundation of Paul's knowledge of an eternal home in heaven? Divine revelation from God. God had revealed that to them. He had revealed the truth of that. And so he talks about that. Also, he talks about the resurrection as being proof of that which had been revealed to them. They had received this from God. And so then I ask the question, what's the connection between the dwellings described in 5:1 to 4 and what Paul described in 4:16 through 18? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he talks first about now we have both inner man and outer man. We can be those that are making sure that we're putting the proper focus on the inner man, that that can be renewed day by day, even though the outer may be decaying. And then in chapter 5, he talks about the body that we have now that's decaying, and he talks about our eternal body that we have later. So the same spirit or souls in both, but our body, it will be raised in the resurrection, that it will be changed into a body that's like the Lord, that we can be with the Lord for all of eternity. So there's certainly a connection between the two thoughts there. Any comments on that?
The short section in my book is a reverse commentary on our society today.
Mm-hmm.
People exercise, diet, and work, do things to their body, know nothing about the inner man.
Yeah.
Time, effort, no exercise to the inner man.
Yeah.
Not realize that they need God.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly the opposite. That the focus is, for most of the world, it's absolutely entirely on the outer body, but certainly for, let's say, the majority of people, it's at least inverted, that they put more of an emphasis on the physical body than on the spiritual. Any other comments here before we run out of time?